Caroline Eden is going to bring us our reading from Luke chapter 24.
Starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day's almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." And then verse 44. "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send to you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'"
Thank you, Caroline. Let me start by an acknowledgement, and that is that the fact that I am standing here is solely due to my wife, Marion, and let me explain why. You may know we have a couple of kids. The youngest, Sarah Grace, 7-year-old, started to feel a little bit unwell, and indeed what every parent dreads, no, it was a very, very busy night with very little sleep, basically no sleep at all. And normally that is my task to manage these nights because Marion is busy enough during the day. But Marion, frustrated from the beginning, said, "Dirk, you have to preach on Sunday. You sleep." And I slept like a baby. So, which is actually the reason why she's not here tonight either. I was ever so pleased, by the way, that we were singing and sharing, uttering the Apostolic Creed. Some of you may have noticed that we made a tiny change to it, which was made in discussion, and we actually compared it with other ancient creeds and the whole thing, so it's perfectly all right, I think, what we did. But it is interesting that the Apostolic Creed probably comes from, say, the 3rd or the 4th century, so it goes back quite a while in church history, that there are things that it does not mention. You may have noticed there is no reference in the whole Apostolic Creed to Scripture. There is no mention or something like, I believe in the Scripture. And that's an interesting bit. I mean, clearly at the time when the Apostolic Creed came into being, it was not necessary to say anything like that. But it is an interesting one that the word Scripture even is not used in this one. There's another one, the Nicene Creed, and that mentions then that Jesus rose according to the Scriptures, those lifted straight from 1 Corinthians 15. But there is no explicit mention of the Bible. And why that is, change it a little bit because otherwise it keeps on flowing. Why that is because the role of Scripture is understood, implicitly understood, that the Bible lays at the base of everything that is mentioned in the Apostolic Creed. So though the Bible is not mentioned, the only source of knowing that God is the Father, creator of heaven and earth, is the Bible and nothing else. So, in the Apostolic Creed, there is a strong expectation that people who utter, who share, who confess the Apostolic Creed, confess their belief in Scripture as the source of all this spiritual knowledge as well. And that was clear to the early church, but much less clear now. I mean, now it almost seems that people would like to have the faith of the Apostolic Creed, however, without any firm commitment to Scripture. So on one hand, it's nice to have a faith, to be religious, but at the same time to commit to Scripture, to Bible, to a book written thousands of years ago, is not so fashionable. And there is a good reason for this almost embarrassment of our commitment to Scripture. And that is that, since a couple of centuries, we all know that we are all independent, rational thinkers. We look at things, we form an opinion, and we form an informed opinion even, and on that basis we decide what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. And by doing that, we place the authority of saying what is right and what is wrong, basically in our own judgment. That's why we can say these days, everyone must judge for themselves what's right or wrong, because ultimately it is you who are responsible. The authority for determining what is right and what is wrong, we have placed that in ourselves, and certainly not in something like Scripture, something Bible, something that comes from who knows where. So that is a little bit of a tension that's going on. So in the Apostolic Creed and in the historic faith of the Christians, there is a silent assumption that the Bible has a divinely given authority and that the Bible contains the unique and accessible revelation of God. On the other hand, there is that conflict of authority. We decide what is true and what is false. Our rational, logical, analytical mind stands almost in opposition to putting authority in the Word of God. Okay, we can put it slightly more nuanced. The real conflict, maybe, between our interpretation of Scripture. Now, that's a way of making it a little bit more relative. Our interpretation of Spirit over against our application of logic and analysis and the whole thing. But even our application of logic, by the way, is just as relative, or at least a little bit more subjective. Now, this is roughly the context in which I want to go and read Luke 24. This conflict, this embarrassment, there is, on the one hand, that you have to make up your own mind, and the way in which this world finds new knowledge is basically by trusting in yourself. So, one of the, trusting in yourself over against a claim that God has given a revelation and that there is authority in this revelation, an authority outside ourselves. So let's walk through the story quickly. The story of the day of the resurrection. No? Two disciples, not two of the 12, but two of the group around them, on the way to a village of Emmaus. And Luke puts quite a bit of emphasis on the fact that they were busy. No, not busy walking, but busy talking. Verse 15, they talked and discussed these things with each other. And then that unknown man come, and he asks immediately, "What are you discussing together?" It's almost a word there that could mean, are you comparing notes or something? There are three different words for discussing, trying to find out. And here we have two disciples who have a lot of factual information, who have a lot of real experiences, and they are struggling to make up their minds what is actually happening. That's an interesting one. No? They are in a position where they could almost go down the route and say, okay, here are the facts. No? What do we make of them? It's almost as if they were trying to do that while on their way to the village of Emmaus. And then Jesus, okay, joins them, and they said, no, don't you know the things that have happened in these days? What things, Jesus asks. Well, about. What are the facts they are considering? Jesus was a prophet. No, mighty in word and deed. Okay, well, that's a fair assessment of Jesus, no? A prophet worthy or mighty in word and deed. And then they know also the women's testimony of an empty tomb. So they accepted the historical fact that there was an empty tomb. And even they accept that some or some others went to the tomb and they found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. So it is not only the fact of the empty tomb, it is a confirmed fact. That's confirmed by a third party, that the tomb was really empty. Now, I was just thinking when I was reading this, gosh, this would be a marvelous apologetic victory if you get people to accept that Jesus is a prophet, mighty indeed, word and deed, that there is an empty tomb, and that it is a confirmed historical fact. But perhaps, no, trying to get people to accept historical facts brings you only so far. I mean, it would be a shame, no? I think we all would have thought it was a tremendous success if Tim Keller, in the Passion for Life thing, would have convinced the whole audience of just these facts. There is an empty tomb, and Jesus was a man, a prophet, mighty in word and deed. But it is not enough. So, what is missing? Well, Jesus, the wise teacher, I'm not saying he's the gentle teacher, very subtly says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart. Can you imagine, Tim Keller, 3, 4, 5 evenings in a row trying to convince people there is an empty tomb. Look, I mean, it's an historic fact. You can't get around it. Somebody comes up at the end and says, yes, I think there is an empty tomb. And then responds, oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart. But here the disciples are slightly different standpoint, of course, because, they lived with Jesus and they'd heard about the empty tomb a little bit closer than we are. They start from a different perspective. But still, Jesus is not particularly soft here. How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's interesting what Jesus does. What he could have done, but what he doesn't do, is that, didn't Jesus himself say something about this? Or did Jesus himself not announce that he was going to die and rise on the third day? I mean, this is as much as Luke tells us in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 31. Where it is, Jesus took the 12 aside. There were still 12 at that time. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Wait, this is almost an impossible situation to really get from our perspective. They've walked around with Jesus for 3 years, perhaps 3.5 years by now. They talked, they had endless instruction, they listened into his sermons, they seen his miracles. And when it comes to the death and the resurrection, it is something so completely out of their world, so completely alien, that they cannot see it, they cannot give it place in their thinking, and they don't understand anything of it. And that is actually what has happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as well. They accepted the historical facts. They had Jesus, seen dying on the cross. They had seen the empty tomb. But what was missing was what Jesus mentioned in Luke 18 and here again. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Believe in the scriptures, believe in the Bible, is essential to understand who Jesus really is. It is, for our salvation, it was necessary that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, nothing changes that at all. But for our understanding, for what it actually means that he died for our sins, what it actually means to me that I have risen with him in new life, I need more than simply accept that historical fact. I must learn to know what it means in God's world, to use the expression. We'll come back to that later. Then Jesus stays for a meal in the end. And they recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. That's in towards the end of this thing. Jesus is known when he breaks the bread. And then they recognize the man behind the scripture. Now, it is interesting that Luke explicitly mentions they did not start to see who Jesus is, because he explained the scriptures, but because they personally met the man when he broke the bread. And that's, of course, a clear reference back to the Last Supper, where in Luke 22:19, Jesus breaks the bread as well. 22:19, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when indeed he breaks the bread, first time after his resurrection, what happens? People remember him. So there's an immediate connection between the two. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they get to know Jesus in a personal encounter, and they realize that in their conversation with him, their hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning when Jesus had opened the scriptures. Look at the terminology that is used here. Because in chapter 24, verse 31, have a look. Then their eyes were opened. That's the first thing that's opened. And they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Then verse 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So hearts are opened, eyes are opened, scriptures are opened. And in the last reading we had, when Jesus appears in the middle of his disciples, then minds are opened. Scriptures are opened, eyes are opened in a confrontation with Jesus. Now, when you meet him almost face to face, you realize who he is. Scriptures are opened so that you understand, and you need an open mind in order to understand. Now, look, we are here towards the end of Luke's Gospel, and our last reading we had from verse 44 onwards, there Luke is almost wrapping up his whole Gospel. There it is, Jesus talking to the disciples. "This is what I told you while I was still with you." And then he gives a brief summary. But Luke writes this, Luke as the author of this gospel, writes this at the end of his gospel, because the words, "This is what I told you," become almost a summary of the whole gospel, what had happened before. These are all the things that Jesus told you. So in that sense, we are not much at a disadvantage of these disciples who had heard the actual words from Jesus. Now, we are in a pretty good position because we have the written accounts of these. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then Jesus says the same again. "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day," and so forth. So Jesus places emphasis time and time again that who he is, that what he is in fulfillment of the scriptures. And in Jesus' day, that was the Old Testament. Now, by the way, Jesus adds one remarkable thing. And I think my English is almost good enough that I understand this sentence. In verse 46, read me with me and correct me if I'm wrong, preferably afterwards. This is what is written. So here we get things, what is written. What is written? Well, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That's what's written. Well, then Jesus continues the sentence. What else is written? And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it is quite clear that the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, is just as much fulfillment of what is written in the Old Testament as is Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, there's something interesting here. As we are involved in outreach, as we are involved in reaching nations, you know, visitors either here in Cambridge, elsewhere in the world, when we are involved in reaching our nation, we are actually involved in things that were announced in the Old Testament scripture. Puts it in a slightly more, slightly different perspective, isn't it? We are engaged in something that was actually foretold centuries and centuries and centuries ago already. That we would, that the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And I don't have the time now to point to places in Acts where Luke actually explains how it works from the Old Testament on, but it is indeed all there. So the emphasis, in this whole chapter, this whole section we have been reading, has been to point again and again, 3, 4, 5 times, that the death and the resurrection of the Messiah had to happen as it was written in the scriptures. Okay, so far I hope we all agree. This is indeed what the Old Testament is about. But now, the question. Where is it in this passage? Where is it in this view of the Bible? What is it that makes me feel slightly uncomfortable? Because there is something about all these claims for the Old Testament that stirs something up in me that says, am I really completely happy with it? You know why I find it a little bit disturbing? That there is here, in this whole episode of Jesus, almost an acceptance of the fact that you need to know Jesus before you can understand the Old Testament properly. You need to have an encounter with Jesus. Your mind, has to be opened, and that can take a long while. It can be a teaching process, but still, you need to know the living Jesus in order to understand the Old Testament correctly. And Jesus clearly says, now how foolish, why are you so slow of heart to understand? And it is charged again and again in the Gospel of Luke. Why don't you believe? And it is only after people get to know Jesus that they start to understand. And this necessary condition in order to understand the Old Testament, this lies flat in the face of how we normally increase our knowledge of everything, or at least how we claim that the university or whatever thing increases knowledge. Because how do we normally increase knowledge? Well, we put on all the facts, we try to find all the influences, we make all the logical distinctions we can make. We ask critical questions. Where does this come from? Normally, we only prefer explanations that leave the supernatural out, because it's always kind of cheap to say, yeah, well, this is because there is something supernatural. No, it doesn't work in physics, it doesn't work in history, so it also doesn't work when we study the Bible. We are looking for comparable things, an example of that later, and we try to explain the unique in terms of the probable. No, this is most probable what happened, even though it is a unique event. That is how we normally explain things. That is how the university normally would study the Old Testament. And here we have Luke, here we have Jesus, who says, you need me in order to understand properly. And it seems almost that there is a sharp contrast between how the Bible itself here says that we come to know things about the true meaning of Bible and what the world says. This is how you get true meaning out of, or at least get true meaning out of the Old Testament. There seems to be a conflict here. And to illustrate it, it is the difference in how, in the academic world normally, people talk about prophecy. Well, just predict something before it actually happens. And the great thing, the funniest thing is actually when scholars are talking about when do the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, when were they written? Well, if you ask undergraduates or seminary students or whatever, 9 out of 10 will, at least if they've studied it once or twice, will say, no, either in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s of the first century. And why do they say the 70s or the 80s or the 90s of the first century? Well, because all scholars say so. Ah, but why do all scholars say so? Well, there's actually only one thing on which these Gospels are really given a date, and that is that Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. And the argument runs as follows. Since it is unlikely that such a specific prophecy on the destruction of Jerusalem would have been given before the actual event, it is much more likely that it is written after the destruction of Jerusalem, when everyone can check that the prophecy indeed had come through. And that is how a date is given to the Gospels. And that is all have to go on, basically. Now, you can immediately see that there is a tension in this argument. Because if you allow for a world where God, especially when it relates to business, now relating to him, actually intervenes into this world and actually reveals things about himself, then, of course, there is no problem whatsoever that Jesus actually makes a prediction about the fall of Jerusalem. And the same is true for the Old Testament. I mean, there are big discussions, even among many evangelicals, about when the last half of the book of Isaiah was written, because it so clearly talks about people returning from the exile, so it is most likely written during the time of the exile or during the time of the return of the exile. Even though, again and again, God says about himself that I know the beginning from the end. I mean, it's very explicit in that part of Isaiah. I mean, even evangelicals differ of opinion here. While Isaiah himself now lived a couple of centuries before the actual exile. Again, do we allow for genuine prophecy or not? And people will say, yes, but it is not the most probable explanation of it. And that's the hinge. What are the things that make one explanation more probable than other explanations? If you are working within the university world, or you are reading some of the newspaper articles, then everything is normally explained by other things that happen within this world. So aliens are rarely used to explain strange phenomena in the desert of Nevada or something. And those people who use that sort of explanation, a little bit out of their mind. So aliens are not seen as the most probable explanation. Unless, of course, you accept the existence of aliens and you're looking for evidence for them overall, and then suddenly some of the phenomena become more likely. Now, this is kind of a ridiculous example, but in one world, an explanation can have much more force than in another frame of mind, than in another thought world. I'm thinking about worlds of thinking here. And what Christians are again and again called to do by Scripture is adopt God's world, adopt God's way of thinking. And then you will see to see the force of what God is doing, the force of what God has written throughout the Old Testament, where there is such a glaring need for a Redeemer, for a Messiah, almost from chapter 3 onwards. And then you start to, indeed, to understand much more of the prophecies that are going on. But by doing that, you have accepted that the Lord Jesus is indeed the author of Scripture outright. And especially for those of us, and there are quite a few here in Eden, who are doing scholarly work within biblical studies, we please pray for them, because they are constantly torn apart. Because if you submit your dissertation and you start to explain everything with reverence to God who has intervened in this world, then there is little chance you will survive your fiver. That's the problem. But it leaves us with another problem, very briefly. Why do we have such a complicated Old Testament? Because, let's face it is a very difficult book altogether. Well, first of all, it should tell us something that the Old Testament is about three times as thick as the New Testament. So that gives most of us a good reason to ignore it altogether, because it's too big. But still, Jesus himself claimed very little, did not claim that he was telling a lot of new things, actually. Jesus constantly was saying, no, I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. And even Paul does not, sometimes he gives some fresh thoughts, some fresh information, but normally he bases himself on the Old Testament. Peter and James do the same again. The Old Testament seems to form the basis of something. Well, most people say, I'll just stick with the explained bit. I'll just stick with the New Testament and leave the Old Testament aside. But by doing that, you're doing it at your own peril. Because I've come to realize that many people think that God is a little bit like a candidate for a job interview. And you are on the interview panel. And what we mean is that God is given 20 minutes to sell himself, to show himself at the best side, and on the basis of those 20 minutes, including his clearly written CV, preferably nicely structured. On the basis of that information, we decide if he can do the job or not. But that is not what God is. God is not a flat character, as you can have in some films or in some books. He is not a flat character without any complexity, without any depth, who just, submits his CV for the job of managing your life or something. God is slightly more complex than that. And God, first of all, God is a person. And persons tend to be quite complex. But for those of you who are guys and who are married, you are in a much better situation to understand why the Old Testament is so complex. Basically, because, a bloke can understand another bloke. I mean, that's easy. You can get on very, you know how they think, you know what they want, and you know when they say something that they actually mean what they say. This changes once you are married. Then you start to realize how enormously complex people can be. There's one step further, and that is when you get daughters. But we leave that aside for the moment. But people are enormously complex. There are, you can say, yes, he is patient. Or he is almost patience personified. But even such a person who is patient personified is much bigger than just patience. He has all sorts of other aspects of his being because a character, a person, is complex. Now, go back to the Old Testament. Why is the Old Testament so complex? Why is it so full? Why is it so almost feels contradictory? Why the Old Testament? Because it is a reflection of who God is. God wants to make himself known. And that's, of course, why he did not give a systematic CV of everything he has done, everything he intends to do, including his education and so forth. Because that is not a person, that is a kind of flat character. No depth at all, and perhaps just good enough to do the job, but that's it. God wants us to get to know him. And you get to know people by living with them, by, basically see what they do, see what they say, see what they talk about, see what they are concerned about, see what upsets them. That sort of thing makes a person a person. And God is a complex person. One of the great things about the Narnia books, where Jesus is depicted as a lion, is that it is not a tame lion. The lion in the Narnia books, we may want to be it a cuddly lion, but at the same time, it is the roaring lion who can draw blood if necessary, who can even hurt or discipline his own people. That is the sort of complex character we're talking about. I'm going to finish now because it's time. I hope I can find my last page. There's a trick here. There we are. Go back to where we started. I believe in God, the Father, creator of heaven and earth. Yes, I do. And each of those items I confirm completely. But when I say it these days, when I say the Apostolic Creed or read the Apostolic Creed, then at the same time I say in my heart, and I believe this because I believe in Scripture. So I'd like to challenge you. Perhaps we are ignoring large parts of the Bible. Perhaps we shouldn't do that. Perhaps we should find a way of start thinking about God as someone who is a person. Someone who wants to change our thinking towards His image. Towards His image that is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time again, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, has all the complexity, has all the wideness, has all the fierceness of, no, God who you find in the Old Testament. Don't reduce Jesus to someone who only died and rose again. Though that is fundamental for who we are, that is fundamental for our future, that is fundamental for our acceptance by God. But don't reduce him to a flat literary character with no depth, because he is a person and he wants to relate to us. I believe in Scripture.